This program was recorded at the Foundations for Conference at Quinta, September 2013. To find out more about Foundations conferences, go to www.foundationsconferences.com. www.foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.
Okay, are we all sitting down comfortably? Then I will begin. Don't you make faces at me. Okay, tonight I am going to speak slowly because I've been told that I mumble. I was mumbling this morning. Yeah, she who must be obeyed told me, my biggest critic has told me I mumble. I mumble at home. It's like, yes, dear, yes, I'll do that. No, I won't do that. I'll stop doing it. But I didn't realize I was adopting the same mindset here. So I am going to speak slow. I'm still head of the house. Am I head of this house, though? I don't know. So here we go. We won't go into a theological debate yet. But so, yeah, I will do my best. Let's see, where's Malcolm? Malcolm Powell, where are you? Right, you were telling me if I'm mumbling, weren't you? Oh dear, I walked into that one, didn't I? Right, anyway, thank you. Right. Okay, I will. This is a short one, so I'll make it into a long one by speaking slowly. So you're all going to go to bed later. Serves you right. There's something I have to add from Mike's talk this morning. When he spoke about Embrace Israel, that is the new name for Bible Lands. So those of you who remember Bible Lands, that's who he was talking about. They've just rebadged themselves. So it's Bible Lands with Jeremy Moody at the top. Okay. Christian shirkers haven't arrived yet. So we'll have to start without. And here's the biggest Christian shirker of them all. I mean, she never does anything, you know. Look at her, look. All she does is sit there and boss people around. Oh, I've had it now. Okay. It only starts when the thin lady sits. Okay. Right. Onward, Christian shirkers, marching back to bed. Well, that's the last straw, isn't it? How dare he? How can he make such a harsh statement, to say nothing about plundering an old Christian battle hymn? But this is very autobiographical. This is really the story of my life. Because I was never much for going to church when I was younger. Well, not younger, because that wasn't part of my upbringing, but when I was a young Christian, well, a new Christian, let's say, about 30-odd years ago, it was always a strain for me to go to a church. After all, I was a 32-year-old married man with no comforting childhood tradition to tap into. This was no prodigal return, no sepia-toned nostalgic trip to better days. As a fan of heavy rock guitar music, Tiz Was and The Goon Show, remember all those? The last thing I wanted to do was dress up nicely, have my hair forcibly combed by my wife, which still happens. Some of you witnessed that only 2 days ago. or have their shirt tucked in by their father. That still happens. I didn't want to do that and to have all that happening to me and then be dragged into this fun-starved stained glass prison where I'd have to sing simplistic dirges and generally be nice and polite. Let's just say there were a lot of rough edges to deal with in those days. Now it's all changed. I go to church with these nice people sitting there and I'm on my best behavior most of the time. Yeah, he agrees. Good. Anyway, I adapted. That's the main thing. I adapted. And the church we went to when we were first believers was one of the better ones. It had a multicultural mix of people, which appealed to us because, our Monica and I's background, we had there's English Jew, German Polish Catholic. I mean, that was what we brought into the mix. So to find a church where we could both feel happy, there couldn't have been that many, but we found the perfect one. The Lord led us into the hinterlands of Plaistow, East London. Some crazy people still live there. But where is he? Anyway, so, but he took us there for a purpose. Our first pastor was Patrick Sukdeo. Some of you will know, the Barnabas Fund. He was the man that I went to when I first became a believer. We were living in Ilford. Cut a long story short, I had in my pocket a name of a church and a name of a person, and if I ever wanted to know more about this, you know, what Christianity was really about, I should go to this church, which was 5 miles away. Never been there. Went there. Patrick was in, which was strange because he's, you know, usually all over the world. You know, he's an international superstar. He happened to be in. I went there, and it's like it all poured out of me. You know, I finally came through, and it was the right church for us. And you know, we've still got friends now. You know, from those days, and that was good. The philosophy of St. Andrew's, as it was called, was to ease new converts in, not to throw too much at them at once, which was fine by me. We soon had our regular unofficial pew placement, with me always at the end of the row for quick exits, if things got too heavy. Probably if I wasn't up here, I'd be at the back at the end. But there you go. In those days, although my academic development as a Christian was going quite well, I had a growing tape library and a mind that was devouring all kinds of Christian books at an alarming rate. It was the social side that was lacking. In other words, I was feeding what I'd call the Greek nature. I was feeding my mind, I was learning, I was pouring information in non-stop, thinking, analysing, pondering, but I was neglecting the Hebraic nature. Actually doing stuff that Christians are meant to do and cultivating relationships. Wasn't too happy with that. To be honest, I was painfully shy, happy to remain pew fodder, and positively alarmed at the threatened new adventure of going to a midweek home group. That was, you know, to actually have to talk in front of, you know, 3 or 4 people was an absolute nightmare. Still is. Anyway, my plea was, couldn't I just be a private Christian? Why involve other people? Why do I have to involve other people? You know, couldn't I be safe in my own little cocoon, just taking in this information and just waiting for the day when, you know, off I go to heaven and, you know, hopefully not have to talk to anyone there either. But these were my thoughts. And at that time, and if it wasn't for the efforts of others, including my wife, I'd have remained a solitary little island within my own world. A natural introvert who saw no need to change. God had other plans and brought me kicking and screaming into this alien landscape of other people. And it actually started growing on me. You see, I was a Christian shirker. You know, a Christian shirker. I mean, I am an alcoholic. You know. Oh, sorry, this has been taped, isn't it? Okay, that last bit was in quotes. My name is Steve, and I was a Christian shirker. Content with feeding the inner life, but generally unwilling to dip my toe into real Christian living. To be honest, it's still my inclination, but the difference is that I now know that it's a wrong one. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, God has a plan for us all. And whether we like it or not, it's always going to involve other people. It has to. I can't see God giving us skills for any other reason except to give back to him in the form of good works to other people. Now, I think many of us are trapped by our inherited and taught Greek natures to think otherwise. I had originally rested in the idea that the sole purpose of the Christian life was personal salvation, to be saved and go to heaven, live there happily ever after. I saw God as this great captain of this great celestial liner, tossing out life belts to those he had selected, then watching as these blessed souls lived the rest of their lives safely cosseted by these life-saving adornments, with nothing to do but wait for the day for their final rescue. That's how I saw things in the early days. It all boils down to a question. Is it enough just to be saved? Or are we meant to do stuff? Now, a lot of theological hot air has been exhaled on this subject. And I'm just going to suggest a new approach. It was a foundational question for the Protestant reformers and was expressed in their slogan, Sola Fide, faith alone. It also led to an extreme view called antinomianism, where the very thought of law or works was frowned upon with disdain. So we can look at this debate in two ways. The first is the Greek way, where we lock horns over Scripture, depending on whether we're following Paul in Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians, or James in his letter. First, in Paul's corner, we give you the following. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So it seemed to be clear-cut, in a sense, the primacy on faith. But then James gives us the following. James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. James 2:17-18, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And finally, James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith that has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? So, what's it to be? Faith alone, sola fide, as declared by Martin Luther, the reformer, who had quite a low view of the book of James, or faith plus deeds, as the Apostle James is telling us? Who's right? Who's wrong? Is it a matter of context, or is one biblical letter writer to be held at a higher esteem? Or can they both be right? This ought to be our approach to Holy Scripture, as God would not have allowed any falsehoods in his words. And this brings us to the second way of reading these words, the Hebraic way. If the Greek way is to argue over words and their meaning and to retrench into our chosen corner when there appears to be conflicting verses, the Hebraic way looks elsewhere for inspiration. The Hebraic way would look at the author of the words and would ask, knowing the character of the author, God himself, what is he saying here and what isn't he saying? It would look at the Paul passages and agree with the fact that one's works won't get you to heaven, won't get you saved, only faith is going to do that. Then it would look at James and agree with the fact that once we are saved, if there's no evidence of a changed life through one's works, then there is something wrong. If faith has not resulted in deeds, then how can that person be truly saved? It gives a lie to the work that the Holy Spirit does in us. And we can read further, Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So remember, straight after Paul tells us that we've been saved by faith, this famous passage in Ephesians 2:8-9, where he says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then the very next verse, he then tells us that the faith must result in good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the Hebraic mind that considers these things tries to get inside God's mind and make him the center of our thinking before we start to analyze or dissect his words. Now, do you really honestly believe that Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, would allow his son to die a horrific, painful death on the cross to atone for the sins of mankind in order that some of us could just bide time on this earth, existing solely for the spiritual rewards of the next life? Do you think that's all, you know, the Lord wants for us? There has to be a little bit more to it than that. If we've already inclined ourselves to this opinion, then there have been historical precedents for this. and we really need to learn from history in order to move on in our Christian life. Well, here it is in a nutshell, and this is all just a summary of the trilogy. From the middle of the first century onwards, once the generation of Jewish apostles and disciples had died out, the reins of the church were grabbed by the Gentile church fathers. Most of them were well-versed in pagan Greek philosophy, notably that of Plato. The major effect of this was to introduce the mistaken, non-biblical idea that there's a separation between the physical and the spiritual. This led to artificial divisions in the church and Christian thinking between the body and the soul, the natural and the supernatural, the holy and the profane. Now, on the practical level, it then even divided the body of Christ into two classifications. The clergy, who were the spiritual professional Christians, and the laity, the rest of us. This idea has been reinforced ever since. It's still with us, giving us the mistaken belief that only a small group of us, the clergy, that's, you know, me and Peter. Where's Roy? Oh, he's moved. Yeah, to me, you're clergy. I've always looked at, I mean, Kesha man, the man who wrote Kesha, you know, that qualifies him as clergy, I think. I say clergy in inverted commas, of course. But anyway, so this sort of reinforces the idea there's a small group of clergy. They're the ones who are called into full-time Christian service. The rest of us, the laity, they're the ones who are served and pay for this privilege, usually financially. There are two outcomes to this, both affecting us today, if we only realised it. During the Dark Ages, the Christian, say inverted commas, the Christian world had sunk into such a low that the common man hadn't a clue what they really needed to do to get saved. The Bible was only available in Latin, the language of the clergy, which didn't really matter as the public couldn't read, was illiterate. Lives were so brutally short that the clergy taught people that only by performing rituals in church could they get to heaven, and that their lives on earth were hardly worth living, so at least they had something to look forward to when they get to heaven. A historian wrote the following: the new kind of Christians after the fall of Rome had little interest in their bodies as such. They cared about the health of their souls. They had no interest in consumption. They could lose their reputation rather than gain it for possessing wealth in a society where poverty was next to godliness. Roman wealth was replaced by Christian poverty. Now, this is the idea, you know, it's our lives on earth have no practical value. This idea, you know, from Plato, that the physical is so bad that let's just get our lives out of the way because then we can be spiritual with God in heaven. It totally diminishes any plan that God may have for us on this earth in our physical bodies. Now, the outcome of all this, there's every possibility that this thinking is still with us, even in the milder form of not being interested in fulfilling your potential on earth, because surely God has something better waiting for us in heaven. Now, the other outcome is a more obvious one. We still have clergy and laity. The clergy these days also come in plain clothed varieties. It's not just the old dog collar. We have pastors, worship leaders, writers, prophets, apostles, Christian leaders. They're our full-time Christian workers. They are earning their livelihood through exercising their God-given gifts. The tendency is for the laity to hand over all spiritual tasks to these professional Christians, to leave the rest of us to live our secular lives for ourselves. You can see the subtle influence of Plato's philosophy still with us, the separation of our lives into the spiritual and the secular. The symptom of this is the situation where you're in a church and maybe a tramp or a needy person wanders into the church and you think, hold on, I'll fetch the vicar. He'll pray for you, he'll help you financially, he'll feed you, he'll clothe you. Let's leave it to the vicar. You know, I'm drinking a cup of tea, I'm too busy. It's just pushing the responsibility over to others. And, you know, I have to say, you know, when Mike Fryer went with his merry band of people in that coach to Greenbelt to make a stand, how many of us thought, well done, Mike, we'll pray for you, you know, but I don't think I'll go with you. You know, it's thinking, I'm glad that this is happening, but I'm also glad it's not me doing it. You know, I'm glad we've got people like Mike Fryer to do it, but to be honest, there needs to be more Mike Fryers. You know, we should all, we're all a potential Mike Fryer, aren't we, Mike? We should all be doing this. He's an ordinary person, just like the rest of us. You know, if we're really, you know, filled with passion about an issue, then, you know, rather than sort of, you know, necessarily praying for someone else to do it, or even encouraging them, you know, perhaps we should do things ourselves. Just a thought. Because this is the problem. This is the acceptable refuge for a Christian shirker. And that is this. Christians these days, and it's, I'm not speaking to people here, I'm speaking about the whole church, we still think we're the laity. Christians still think unconsciously that they're the laity, that there's this division, that somehow God has just ordained just a few people to do everything and the rest of us just to watch them do it. It's unconscious, but I still believe it's there. It's still there. All of us potentially are clergy. You know, we are all clergy, let's face it. You know, because God doesn't make the distinction. So, Revelation 1, 5 to 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. The whole idea here is that we are all priests to serve God. We don't just anoint the special ones to intercede for us as they did in Old Testament times. We still think we're the laity. We're still used to elevating others to minister for us. We lay our hands on TV sets if the pastor or the TV preacher tells us to get our hundredfold blessings and to bless their channel and to get healing, supposedly. We do that to catch the anointing. That way, we allow our favoured, trusted teachers to feed our spirits without examining their words against the plumb line of the Bible, seemingly bypassing our God-given critical faculties. We bind ourselves to TV ministries, attracted by the promised blessings and financial rewards, or just because they look nice and speak well. They must be okay if they look okay on TV. You know, this is all unconscious and it's all elevating people that, in most cases, don't deserve to be elevated. You know, they're there because they are caught up in a power thing, you know, influence, money, whatever. It's not just a God-given thing. We have to realize that. We are still dependent on professional Christians. We need to break free from the pews. Notice we don't have pews here. We have islands, you know. So maybe this can catch on, islands, not pews. Pews actually came from the first church, you know, Constantine, those churches there. That was the system to make sure that people were there in a very sort of subservient role because the bishop who did all the speaking was raised up on his chair. He was the one that did all the preaching down at everyone else, and they were all cramped up in the pews. They weren't able to do anything except just to listen and do what they're told. And that's still here. 2,000 years later, but you see, you know, we're not pewy here, you know, we're island people. Could be a new thing, island people. Just remember, we're all island people now. We need to break free from the pews, take charge of our own Christian development, and behave by the Bereans. And we know this quote at Acts 17:11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. And we need to do that more often. You need to do that now. But it's not easy sometimes, especially for those of us who are natural introverts. God doesn't see the barriers that we create for ourselves, but we still have these barriers. My barrier was the fear of speaking to a group of people. I used to mumble so much. Some things just never change, do they? But I wouldn't even be standing up here. The day came where I had to, and I have to thank or curse my mother for that. Belonged to a fellowship, the Tree of Life, that was started in her house 20 years ago. And when it moved to its first church hall in Walthamstow, Walthamstow. We believe it or not, we were pastored by Jacob Prash, Yakov. He's a pastor, would you believe? You know, someone really, really suited to the pastoral ministry. only for a short time. When he had to go, this is his way of anointing a successor, and I'm not joking about this, he got all the males in the congregation, stuck us in a room, and said, "You're not leaving this room until one of you decides to be the pastor." So that's what it was in the good old Yakov days. But they used to hold festivals, they still do, they always needed someone to sort of lead the festivals. And believe it or not, as most Messianic fellowships are, that there are very few Jewish people. It's still mostly Gentiles. And there was one festival where I think I was the only one there, the only Jewish person. So they forced me on stage for this great big tabernacle celebration in the town hall and said, "You are going to be the MC." That's it. Just thrown from zero to hero in sort of 5 seconds because my mother told me. And I always listen to my mother, and she's nodding. My first job was to introduce Helen Shapiro onto the stage, you know. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't quite an easy beginning. But the fact is, sometimes you have to be thrown into the deep end. And I do believe now that the Lord was in that. He knew that a day would come when I became a writer, where, you know, I needed to speak to a few people to convince them to read my books. It wasn't enough just to send them out in the post. People like to, you know, hear the writers. So anyway, so in the end, I quite enjoyed it in a way, reluctantly. It didn't suddenly open up a brand new ministry of public speaking, but it did set me up for the day when I needed to promote the books. And we only started promoting the books when I wrote How the Church Lost the Way. The 5 books before that, I never bothered promoting. In fact, I was even invited on Revelation TV, and I actually turned him down because I just couldn't face it, you know, actually promoting a book on TV. Now I don't get the call anyway, so the day has passed. I lost my chance. Where am I? So basically, if God can take a tongue-tied introvert and give him the courage and the words to speak in front of over 100 people at a time, then it's time you fellow shirkers out there took note and allowed God to break down any barriers that any of you may have and take the plunge and use the gifts that he has given you. We all have gifts here. Some of you have gifts and you probably don't even know it. Or some of you have gifts and know it but don't want anyone else to know it. So if that's you, you're the ones that are probably laughing. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 11. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. 1 Corinthians 12:7 to 11. Now, if Joe hadn't been brave enough to speak in tongues, was it last night? I can't remember. Yeah, last night. And for the other lady to give the interpretation, then we would have been a poorer congregation. But, you know, they had the boldness to step out in faith, as it always is, and to exercise the gifts that God has given them. And to act in obedience to what he was telling them to do. So, you know, we all need that boldness. Noting that these gifts all seem to involve interactions with other people, I'd always accepted these as a theoretical possibility, but a personal no-go area. But even more telling, if we carry on from the next verse in 1 Corinthians, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. 1 Corinthians 12:12 to 14. So, yeah, my grandson agrees. You know the foot-related nursery rhyme, "And this piggy stayed at home." Well, that may not be where God is calling you. And for us all to function as a part of the wider body, we may need to leave our comfort zones and venture forth. We must rid ourselves of the safety blanket of hiding among the laity. Shirkers of the world unite, a and get out of bed. Amen. Okay, we're going to do the little island experiment again. You probably still haven't got the sheet of paper that I gave out this morning, but anyway, there was just a couple of questions, but they're pretty obvious. Basically, any self-confessed shirkers out there, if you are a shirker, is it because there is a lack of encouragement from other people, or is it in yourself? Is it a lack of self-motivation? So it'd be good just to sort of, you know, if any of you want to share whether you feel you could perhaps do more, and perhaps the reason why you're not doing more is because you're not getting the encouragement. And perhaps, you know, we need to encourage each other, perhaps even here, that if someone does have a gift, that others can encourage them. And that's the second question. What can we do to encourage each other to convert their faith into action? So if we can just do this, I don't know how long, just for half an hour or so, then a short break, and then we'll have the final talk. Okay, thank you.